Hey, everybody, and welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. Today's talk comes from Disciple Makers President Peter Kroll, which he recently gave at the Fall Student Conference 2016. Peter's going to take us on a journey throughout the book of Exodus to understand what real glory is. In fact, who real glory is. Here's his main session talk called For the Glory of God Alone, the Vision That Propels Us.
My college roommate scored the game-winning, championship-clinching three-pointer in the final basketball game of his high school career. And he made me and everybody else in our hall watch the video multiple times. Why did he do that? It's because that moment was his glory. My wife and I are obsessed with updating our photos of our children at least once per month. Why do we do that? Because these children, in a sense, are our glory. We love to brag about them and delight in them. They are incredibly important to us, and their accomplishments mean the world to us. What is your glory? Let me define this for you. Your glory is whatever is most important to you, largely because of how good it makes you look or feel. I repeat, your glory is whatever is most important to you, largely because of how good it makes you look or feel. That's why we talk about the glory of competition, the glory of battle, the glory of notoriety, or the glory of achievement, because these are all things we can treasure deeply, and we treasure them specifically because they make us look great, or they make us feel great. Are you willing to take a close look with me this morning at your glory? And can we do something a little risky? Can we take a hard look at God's glory? At that which is most important to God and which makes him the most attractive being in the cosmos? This is risky because gazing at God's glory just might end up knocking down your glory. But I think you'll agree it's worth it if it means experiencing just how much your good Heavenly Father dotes over you. My task this morning is to speak to you about God's glory and about why we should live only for God's glory. Because if the scripture alone is the foundation, the truth that grounds us, and if grace alone is the message that transforms us, and Christ alone is the one who claims us, and faith alone is the reality that empowers us, then the glory of God alone is the vision that compels us. The glory of God is like a cloud that surrounds the rest of these ideas. The glory of God, that which is most important to God, explains why the other four statements are true. And when what is most important to God becomes what is most important to us, we are compelled to move out and do something with this truth and with this message and with this person and with this reality. So as we prepare to head home from this conference and move back out into the world, I'd like to explain how to live for God's glory alone. Because this vision for God's glory is the final piece of our firm foundation, that which makes us stand secure even when the heavens and the earth shake all around us. So how do we live for God's glory? How do we arrange our lives around what's most important to God? I'd like to take you on a journey through the Bible's book of Exodus, an entire book written to reveal God's glory to us. We'll see that to live for God's glory, we must first understand real glory. And then we can reject false glory, seize true glory, and befriend the person of glory. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we beg of you this morning that you would please show us your glory. Lord, we want to see you. We want to know you. Please captivate our hearts that we would not give ourselves to so many other things. We pray that you do this and speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we must understand real glory. The book of Exodus begins with God's people, the nation of Israel, becoming enslaved to a devilish king of Egypt. The narrator makes it clear that God sees and God hears and knows everything that is happening to his people, and God has not forgotten his promises to make them a great nation. But in the opening narratives of Exodus, God takes a back seat. He doesn't do a whole lot as a character in the story until you get to chapter 3, when he appears in a mysterious way. The mystery lies in an unexpected combination of attributes, which the Bible calls grace and truth. We'll see that this combination is what God's glory is all about. It's what is most important to God, this combination of grace and truth. If we fail to understand this combination, this mystery, we fail to know God. We'll never get his glory, and we'll never find him more satisfying than the other glories we could pursue. You know, that guy or that girl, that moment of notoriety, that bit of money that's going to burn. God is better because God is the only being where you will find both grace and truth. Let me show you this in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You can follow along on page 16 of your packets. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And then out of the bush, the angel of the Lord speaks, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So when God introduces himself, he does so with a picture, a flame of fire, a bush that burns yet is not consumed. And we might be tempted to move right past this image, thinking nothing of it. Did not Moses draw our attention right back to it in verse 3? I will turn aside to see this great sight. So let us together turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. God himself speaks from this bush that burns yet is not consumed. And he claims in verse 6 to be the same God who spoke to the heroes of the past, the God who promised unbelievable, impossible things. And Moses can only hide his face, afraid to look at God. And with this picture of a bush that burns, yet is not consumed, God shares with us a piece of himself. The mystery that is at the very heart of what it means for God to be God. This God is like a fire that burns. And if you get too close, you won't escape the flames. And yet, what this God burns, he does not consume. Once among the licking flames, you are not merely reduced to ash. God is not interested in changing your physical state, your being, your essential personhood and existence. But oh, he will burn you. He will not leave you the same. Here is a deep mystery. If you want to live for God's glory, you must get this. God will burn you, but if you are his, he will never consume you. God wants you to come close, but he wants you to fear him. God wants to be close to you, but his closeness will do some damage. God will hurt you, but only if it makes you better. Now, is it possible I'm reading way too much into this little detail? In Exodus 3, this brief word picture? Perhaps. Let's see how God unfolds this idea further and how God reveals himself later in the book of Exodus. So, we see glory's mystery in Exodus 3. Let's look at glory's nature. After leading the nation into freedom, Moses goes back up on that same mountain and he gets instructions from God for a home. God wants Moses to build a tent for God to dwell in so that he can be with his people. And while Moses is there on the mountain, the people at the foot of the mountain turn away from God with the devouring fire of God within eyesight. Right at the foot of the mountain, they turn aside to a false god who makes them feel happier, makes them feel more alive even. A god who lets them eat and drink and have a big party. And the God on top of the mountain burns with fury and plans to wipe these people out utterly until Moses intercedes for them. He begs God not to kill them on the grounds of God's own promises to them. God, what will others think of your word if you're not even able to take these people into their own land like you said you would? So God relents and says he will give them their land and their homes, but he won't go with them himself anymore. He'll send an angel to lead them. And then we come into this passage in Exodus 33, verse 15. Moses replies and says to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." In other words, "God, prove it to me that you're going to go with us. Show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So as a pledge that God will go with them himself, Moses begs for a glimpse of God's glory. God says, "Okay, I will show you my back." In verse 20, he says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Friends, here is the mystery. You can see me, but you won't really see me. You can come close to me, Moses, but not too close. I will draw near to you, but let me warn you, the experience will scar you forever. I want to be with you, but it is going to have to hurt. And when the encounter takes place, we get a few important labels for what is going on, labels for God's glory that he will make to pass by Moses. In chapter 34, starting at verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." God now reveals even more of himself to Moses, and Moses expects to see God's back, and what he gets is actually God's name. God's name, the Lord. That's what our English Bibles say, the Lord. In Hebrew, it's God's personal name, which we think may have been pronounced something like Yahweh. God shares his name with Moses, and he gives him more than a name. Moses discovers the essential identity of what it means for God to be Yahweh. Here is the nature of God's glory. He is merciful and gracious, but abounding in faithfulness. He is forgiving sins, but by no means clearing the guilty. Here now we can understand the essential mystery of God's glory, why the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Because God is a God of truth and faithfulness who must punish wrongdoing. The bush burns. And he is also a God of mercy and grace who delights to forgive sins. The bush is not consumed. How does this apply for us? Understand true glory. Understand real glory. These twin themes, these themes of grace and truth, lie at the heart of God's glory. This is what it means for God to be God. And this is what he considers most important about himself. This is his glory. This God is not just grace, and he is not just truth. He is both grace and truth. If we fail to understand this combination, this mystery, we fail to know God. Some of us want a God of grace, a God who will overlook everything we've done wrong and who will give us a free pass. We want a God who will look the other way and let us be about whatever we think will make us happiest. We want a God who feeds our addictions, who consoles our disappointments and keeps his demands to himself. Some of us want a God of grace, but this is not the true God's glory. Others of us want a God of truth. We want a God who will get personally involved and make everything right. We want a God who will not let our abusers get away with what they've done to us. We want a God who will shout from the heavens to announce that we are right. We are the good guys. They are the bad guys. Some of us want a God of truth. But this is not the true God's glory. What we get from the scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, is a God who is both grace and truth. A God who wants to bring us close, but at great cost to both himself and us. A God who forgives our sins, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. A God who doesn't whitewash the negative effects of our self-protective or self-promotional choices, yet who takes those negative effects and weaves them right into his plans to renew all things and unite them together under the leadership of Jesus Christ. This mysterious combination is the glory of God Almighty. This God loves you more deeply than you have ever been loved. And he refuses to let you keep harming yourself by seeking your own glory. He will rough you up if he has to, but he will not let you go. He will expose the secrets you cherish, and you'll finally discover what it means to be free. His flames will burn, and you will love him for it. When you understand real glory, God's glory, this mysterious combination of grace and truth, you are compelled to imitate it, and you can't help but do two things with it. Reject false glory and seize true glory. So point number two, reject false glory. Perhaps you're sitting here wishing you didn't have to be here. You're happy with the secrets you cherish. You've already found what makes you happy, and it's not God. At least not a God who would expect you to give up your aspirations, your lifestyle, your love life, your family, or your comfort. You're on track for the life of your dreams, the job you want, the money you need, the respect you've earned. Or maybe you have dabbled with Jesus, but you haven't yet committed. You've still got that one part of you that defines you, that secret stash of happiness you hold on to for a rainy day. The credit card debt that supports your shopping habits. The grade point average that makes you stand out. The body image that makes others envy you. Or the friendships you just don't think you could live without. Whatever it is that consoles you on a hard day, it makes you feel loved, wanted, important, and respected. This is your glory. And you need to know that God's glory is not merely one option among many. His glory is the only viable option. He will brook no rivals, and neither should we. When God brought his people into freedom out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, it wasn't enough for him to simply win the battle for their freedom. No, he couldn't just win the battle. He had to annihilate the competition. After Pharaoh had let them go, God moved Pharaoh to change his mind and hunt them down. In chapter 14, verse 4, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Moses and all the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Did you catch in there why God did these things? It was because it was a glory issue. Three times God said, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. God could not risk leaving a shadow of doubt in the people's minds that Egypt in any way would have been better for them. God will brook no rivals to his glory, nor should we. How does this apply? Reject false glory. Reject false glory. Whatever you consider most important will let you down. God will eventually have to throw it in the sea, and you might see it washing up dead on the shore. Grades will be forgotten. Jobs will be lost in a recession or prove less glamorous than you expected. Bodies will age and sag. Love and sex will end up hurting you more than you thought possible. Money will sprout wings and fly away. It's even possible to claim to follow Jesus, but to make him a false god in the process. If you think Jesus exists just to meet your emotional needs or to satisfy your dreams for yourself, you are still living for your glory and not for his. This glory has grace, but not truth. And that's not glorious. Because when these glories fail, they all turn into truth with no grace. As you beat yourself up, feel like a failure, and wallow in guilt and anxiety. These glories will fail, but the glory of God will never fail. If you try to be his rival, this is not a fight you can win. There's no shame in surrender. In fact, that is the pathway to your greatest life and joy. But let's not get stuck only on what we have to lose if we live for God's glory, because there is something far greater to gain. And so number three is to seize true glory. In Exodus, after the people get out of Egypt and camp around Mount Sinai, God gives instructions to Moses on top of the mountain to build a big tent for God. The people are down there all camping in tents, and God wants to be with these people. Remember the mystery of God's glory. He wants them to be close, but not too close. A bush that burns, it is not consumed. So God wants a big tent for himself right in the middle of all the Israelite tents. And there are many instructions in this part of the book for the structure of the tent, the coverings for it, the furniture, and the gear. Reading Exodus 25 to 31 is sort of like shopping at Home Depot, IKEA, and Bed Bath & Beyond all at the same time. Many readers today skip over these parts in the book, not knowing what to do with them. There's one chapter in there, chapter 28, a long chapter that describes all the official garments that they are to weave for the high priests, the religious leaders who will be responsible for bringing the people close to God and to protect the people from coming too close to God. The priests are those who most clearly represent God to the people and the people to God. They embody in themselves the mysterious glory of grace and truth. And tucked in that long, long chapter about the priest's garments are a few short purpose statements. Let's look at them. Exodus 28, verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Again in verse 40. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. So the clothes of the priests are lovely to behold. If you read the instructions, you see that they've got forged gold weaved into the fabric. They're made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. They're brightly colored, finely twisted linen. There are two onyx stones, one on each shoulder, holding it together. And on the breast piece, there are 12 colorful gemstones with the names of the tribes inscribed on them. There are bells around the hem of the robe that tinkle when they walk, and a golden plate set on the turban to go on the priest's forehead, inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And all of these things are for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. What is the point? The point is that God wants his people to see his glory reflected in the beauty of these representatives, these priests. Those who embody the mystery of God's glory, his grace and his truth, they must also dress the part. Their uniforms shout loudly to the people, "I, the priest, am just like you, but I am nothing like you. I want to help you, but I can't live like a normal citizen. I am doing something you cannot do, but this special activity that I do will bring you to share in God's glory." The priest's garments proclaim the glory of God, grace and the truth. And it's not only the priests, but even the tent itself, the structure that they build. In Exodus 29:43, God says, "There, in this tent, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." You see, God's glory is infectious. When God stretches out with his grace and truth, with the fundamental mystery of his glory, everything he touches turns to gold. You can't get close to God without being ravished by his beauty, without finding in him and in him alone the best friend, the wisest counselor, the most respected superior, and the greatest loveliness you could ever lay eyes on. Last summer, my twin sons played baseball for a coach who was glorious. It was a small local summer league with players from ages 8 to 12, 3rd to 7th grade. And at that age, that is a huge spread for athletics. Midway through the season, the coach realized some of the younger kids were afraid of the 12-year-old pitchers in the other teams, and who wouldn't be? So what did he do? After he realized this, at the next practice, he started pitching himself to the kids, and he threw the ball as hard as he could. His speech to the players that day was along the lines of this: "After you learn to hit the ball off me, the 12-year-olds will be nothing for you." Before that point in the season, our team had won only one game. After that point, we didn't lose a single game. And the kids loved this coach. He was incredibly demanding, but incredibly kind and understanding. He expected much of his team, and he got much from his team. You could even say he burned. And yet the players on his team were never consumed. This past year, my boys decided to take a year off from baseball, in part because they wouldn't be able to play on Coach Davis's team. This is a picture of God's glory, the mysterious combination of grace and truth. And such glory is remarkably infectious. You can't taste it and not want more of it. You can't see it and walk away from it. You can't experience it and remain unaffected by it. How does this apply? Friends, seize true glory. Seize it. It's there for you. God offers you himself. This past year, was a difficult year for me. It was one of the more difficult years in recent years for me. It had more pain than usual and greater obstacles and more challenges than I've had in recent years. And I say this not to brag, but simply to be honest, I could not put my Bible down this year. This year, I think I have read the Bible all the way through almost 3 times. And I've read the book of Exodus alone 13 times and counting. I'm trying to wrap my mind around this, the infectious beauty of this unspeakable glory. And I hope to have read Exodus 20 times before the year is out. I say this because I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And as Mark said on Friday night, this book is like a night light in a dark place, but it takes me to the bright morning star who is Jesus. So as my pain increases, my thirst for his word becomes insatiable. Mark said it Friday night, God spoke, and I can actually read it. This is astounding. There is a beauty here that is difficult to describe. There is a glory here that knocks the wind out of me, while paradoxically making me stand taller than ever before. You just have to try and see for yourself. Seize the beauty of true glory. But how do you get started? How do you do this? You need to befriend the most glorious person. And let me tell you, it's not Moses. Moses entered the cloud of God's glory on top of the mountain to get instructions from God. But once they finished building the tent and God had moved in, it was another story. The end of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud," this is representing God in his glory, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So you see, we've got a problem here. When God's glory takes fuller expression, not even Moses can enter it any longer. Moses can't even get close to it. Now what? Great. How will the people of God ever gain access to the glory of God? When will they get to experience the fullness of his grace and his truth together at the same time? Moses saw only God's back. Will we ever behold his face? About a dozen centuries or so later, we get some more books. More of God's glory is revealed to us. And in the New Testament book of John, chapter 1, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." As we depart this weekend, keep in mind how everything you've heard fits together. The scripture alone contains the truth that grounds us, because this book speaks about the God now revealed to be Jesus Christ, filled with God's glory because he is full of both grace and truth. Christ alone claims us marking us through the gift of his grace. And we apprehend him, we receive him only through the reality of faith, which alone can empower us to serve him. And as we draw near, we stand firmly on this foundation, the beautiful and infectious glory of God. We will fully see his face when we die or when Christ returns, and everything will have been worth it, and he will have no more rivals, and he will prove to be the most important thing in the cosmos. And his perfection and justice and his grace and his truth will seep into every pore of creation and make everything right just as he intends it to be. Will you join me in anticipating that day? As you leave this conference, will you embrace the vision of God's glory alone? Will you live for what's most important to God as you show the world not grace and not truth, but grace and truth? Understand real glory, this mysterious combination of grace and truth. Reject false glory. Don't ever decide between grace and truth. There is no need to decide. Reject anything that promises you only one, but not the other. Seize true glory, the infectious beauty of Almighty God, and befriend Jesus, the person of glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we do but praise you and delight in you? Father, please captivate our hearts and change us. Help us to see the false glory all around us, the false promises of grace and the false promises of truth. Lord, help us to stand on this foundation that you have given us. Help us to give ourselves to what is most important to you. Help us to live for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.